church, and we looked at a couple weeks ago. We began to look at paragraph 10 and 11, and I'd like to just read paragraph 10 and then make just a couple of brief observations from it, and then read a portion of Sam Waldron's closing remarks upon paragraph 10. I recommend, obviously many of you are familiar with his work, The Exposition of the 1689 Catechism. I recommend it to you, and he's very helpful in this section in particular. Paragraph 10 says, the work of pastors, and work is a key word there. It's one of the first qualification for the office of pastor or elder is that a man desire the work, and it's a holy work and it's a good work, but it is a work. And so he says, the work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, and there's the two leading components of that work is the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls, so that ministry of the word and that ministry of prayer needs to be relevant to the particular members of the specific congregation that God has placed the pastor, as they must give an account to him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others, and this is required by the law of nature, and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So basically the paragraph is saying that as God blesses the church, then they have a responsibility to support and sustain its pastors financially. And when you read that, it's not so much that they can live a life of ease. That's not the point, but it's the point is for the furtherance of the work so that they can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer and that they can be given to hospitality and then not be entangled with the affairs of the world. There's a number of proof texts that are given there at the bottom of the paragraph. I would encourage you, you can read those for yourself. Our Constitution has some things to say about this. Matter of fact, we believe that the responsibility of the church is to maintain its ministry in order to have this witness of the gospel into the world. That doesn't mean, as we read that, it doesn't mean that every elder is necessarily supported in that way. Some elders may not be vocational. And currently we have just one active elder here at Glen Cullen. We believe that the Lord is working in our midst, and we may see another elder added at some point. We are confident of that. But even in Reformed Baptist churches or where there is currently plurality of elders, not necessarily all of those elders are supported in a financial way. They may have other employments, and I can just right off the top of my head, I can think of just a number of names that quickly come to mind. I think of the man who co-labors with our brother in Canton, Michigan. He has a full-time job. He's an elder, and there is parity amongst the elders. So it's not like he's a junior elder. He's a real elder, but he's just not financially supported by the congregation. And there's many, many examples of that where churches may, God may bless them with two, three, four elders, and sometimes they may all receive financial support. That's wonderful, but other times it may not be the case. Some may be vocational, even where there is only one elder. it's in the history of church, especially amongst Baptist churches that historically are not real big churches. We live in this age where of mega churches, and we have the idea that a successful church must be a big mega type church. But the reality is, even today, the average I read a few years ago that the average attendance in a Baptist church across, and that's taken in all types of Baptists, but the average attendance in a Baptist church is something less than 100. And so there are many that would be even much smaller than that, and then often the membership is even something less. And so there may be such a thing that a church is unable to support the man full time, and yet the man is called there, and he is to give himself to that ministry as far as he is capable, and the Lord blesses him. I have a very good friend who pastors a Reformed Baptist church in back east in Massachusetts, and he has been bivocational all his years there, and he's been there now, I think, coming up on 30 years. And he does some carpentry work, and he also does some teaching in the local high school and such. So certainly those things are real, but the church has a responsibility, as God blesses, to provide financial support for the pastor. Now, regardless the support of pastors, it is biblical, and our confession, as I mentioned, gives several proof texts. Some Christian groups don't believe in a paid pastor. Are you guys, anybody aware of any of those? Some of those Christian groups, some of the brethren, not all of them, obviously, because there's about as many types of brethren as there are Baptists, and so. But I think the old Plymouth Brethren in particular didn't believe in a what they would refer to as a professional ministry. They didn't believe in a paid pastorate, and their services can be quite interesting because sometimes they don't even have a man necessarily designated to lead in the worship or to preach. And in some places they'll come and they'll set, and it'll be quiet and meditation, and maybe there'll be a song, maybe somebody will feel led to offer a prayer, and then some man being felt moved by the Spirit will stand and do what they call prophesy. And that is to maybe open up a text of Scripture and give a word of explanation to it. So there are some that would hold to that view. Now, but regardless of these things, it is possible for men to abuse this support, you know, the goodness of God's people. And it's a serious thing. There is a day of accounting that will come. As we read here in our confession, there will be an accounting in terms of one's care over the flock, and there will also be an accounting of one's stewardship of these types of things. And so the church must be on guard, and because it is possible for the goodness of God's people to be abused. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me read these first three. And as I read these first three verses, think in your mind, what are some of the things that Peter is either explicitly saying or implying here in these first three verses? So I exhort the elders among you. As a fellow elder, I think that's interesting that Peter puts himself in the same category with these elders that he's writing to. He says, "I'm a fellow elder." He doesn't say, "I'm the Pope," and I'm giving you this. But he was an apostle, so he was speaking the very word. This is the very word of God, you know, that he is speaking to them. But yet Peter, in humility, says, "A fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So he would have been a preacher of the gospel, preacher of Jesus Christ, specifically, as Paul would say, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So we all share in this hope of heaven. Then he says to these elders, of which he is one, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. What are some of the things that Peter's implying there as he's writing? Some of them he says pretty clear.
Think.
Yes, so it is possible a man can be in a good church where God's people are loving and caring for him, and he's doing it out of a love for money, and his motives can be wrong, and so Peter is warning against that, and so the church has to be on guard for such things. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 5. If you back up, we've been preaching from this passage. If you back up to the conclusion of verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, so he's speaking about those who were at least in a position of having opportunity and the privilege of teaching amongst God's people, who were making abuse of it, not teaching sound doctrine. And then he says in verse 5, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That was the focus of their ministry. He adds in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And some of those that wandered away from the faith because of a love of money were not simply people sitting in the pews, but they were. There was Demas, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul in gospel ministry. So that's a good reason that the qualifications for office should be given a great measure of weight. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and in both of those places, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 3 speaks about not being after the, or for the, let's go ahead, let's turn back there. 1 Timothy 3:3, get it exactly what it says. It says, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And then when he writes to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 7, he puts it this way, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean perfect. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So these are, it's very practical. A question that we could ask, maybe if you want to talk about it, we can, but I think it's a practical question. It does come up at times. What if a man seems qualified in all of these various areas of ministry? You go to 1 Timothy 3, and you go to Titus 1, and you go through the list, you know, of he has a submissive wife, children seem to be well-behaved, he's easily entreated, he's a lover of good men, he's a capable teacher. But there's one problem. He's in debt head over heels. And I'm not talking about, you know, that he has a house or a car payment, unless, you know, it's extravagant and the house payment and the car owns him. But he has this issue of debt and money, just a lot of debt. What should the church do?
I mean, because there is legitimate debt, medical problems, things like that can happen.
Mm-hmm.
Put a man in debt. I think you need to examine to see if there's a problem with sin,
mm-hmm.
or if
Things can happen to a man. Sometimes, though, even various things can happen, as you've mentioned, because sin gets involved. The economy just fell out from underneath, and I lost my job. But prior to losing my job, I was living paycheck to paycheck, and I was living off my overtime. I knew people at Boeing that Boeing, it was almost your right to work overtime at Boeing. People work 6-7 days a week all the time for years, and then the overtime is cut, and they lose $25,000-$30,000 a year in wages. Right. Yeah. So the point is that these things need to be taken into weight. These things need to be given careful consideration. And the best part of wisdom, there may be extenuating circumstances, as Chris talked about. There may be some justified things, but it's possible that even those things are preventing him from currently serving in office. Doesn't mean that he's useless. Doesn't mean that he can't be a Christian and even be a help in the ministry. And even from time to time, if he has the proper gifts and preparation, bring a message to the people of God. But care is necessary, and that's the point. That these things, and that's the emphasis that our Constitution makes. Let me read to you Waldron's concluding marks on this particular paragraph. A number of important conclusions may be drawn from this biblical data. The first is that certain elders in the local church are to be supported materially. No hair-splitting distinctions are to be found in these passages. The Bible does not fastidiously restrict support only to some rare class of teachers or itinerant missionaries. Its wording is broad. 1 Corinthians 9:14 speaks of those who proclaim the gospel. Galatians 6:6 speaks of him who regularly teaches. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of the elders who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The second conclusion is that the focus of material support should be upon those elders who excel in the public ministry of the Word. This again underscores the preeminence of the Word in the church. The third conclusion is that the extent of material support given to such elders by the church ought to be generous and ample. It ought to be a living, all good things, and double honor. 1 Corinthians 9:14, Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5:17. The confession's language is admirable. According to admirable, churches are to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. Any comments? Anything else anybody want to? Paragraph 11. What did I do with it? Oh. Paragraph 11 says, although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. What's being taught there in that paragraph? What is that paragraph teaching? Yeah, that the preaching of the gospel and teaching in the church is not necessarily limited to those who are ordained. And again, you have to understand the importance of that statement, especially in its historical context. When Baptists were being thrown in jail for prior to this for unauthorized preaching, and that was an important thing, and Baptists have always held that to be something important. John Bunyan spent 12 years of his life in prison because he wasn't licensed by the a certain licensing agency. We do believe that the church has, the local church has responsibility for that. Some Presbyterian groups do not believe that it's lawful for a man to preach unless he is ordained or at least licensed by the presbytery. Is that right, Cliff?
They don't allow
it. Yeah, and so the again it comes back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago, the view of the I was looking for that paper. The view that we have of the of the local church. So in the Presbyterian church, you have the church is made up of the local assembly, but the presbytery, which is made up of representatives who are elders from the various churches in a geographical area, that also is referred to as the church. And so, and then you have the general assembly, which is the denomination head. Made up of representatives from the various presbyteries across the particular area is also referred to as the church. But I can't find any biblical warrant forbidding a godly man from preaching as he may have privilege and opportunity in the church. And what's entailed in privilege and response and opportunity and responsibility? What's entailed in that? Just anybody? I've been accused, or we've been accused, of, well, that's what's wrong with you Baptists. You just let anybody get up and preach. Is that what we're saying?
No.
No. Why not?
Well, it says the word is approved in Paul.
Okay. And there's another issue there that is implied in that paragraph, the issue of accountability. And there needs to be the ability to stand up to scrutiny by good Bereans. And that needs to be recognized by the particular church. And regardless if a man is going to stand up and preach, ordained or not, he needs to be properly prepared. Which is always the rule, and honesty is important. I haven't read all of the detail, but there's a big issue going on right now. Is it Liberty University? Anybody been following that at Liberty University over this whole issue of honest speech as it relates to preaching? And there is a there is a belief that's floating around amongst evangelicals of some renown that honest speech and pulpit speech are not necessarily the same thing, and that should not be the case. And so honesty is always important. Let me see again. Let me read from Dr. Waldron. There are examples of Christians preaching the word who were not ordained elders, and then he mentions Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, chapter 11, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. There are precepts and principles which require him to avoid pride and to submit to the church and its overseers in the estimate and exercise of his gifts. I think that's very important. I think we had a man come here to the church some time ago. It's been a long time. I'm looking around. I don't think any of you people know him. So, but I still won't use his name. And the very first Sunday he came, he had about five or six sermons in his Bible. He told me right away, he says, listen, I'm ready. And I said, well, that's not exactly the way we do things here. You know, and he said, well, I just want you to know that I don't ever come to church, so I don't have a sermon, and I'm ready to preach. Well, listen, we need to be prepared to have an answer for the hope that lies within us. But But even in the New Testament, when these people went from church to church, they went with letters from other churches saying that we can recommend this man's character, we can recommend his doctrine, and we can vouch for that. And so so those things are important. And I'm thankful that the God has given a gift to a number of men here, even in this congregation of ours, who have a ability to bring a message and a sermon. Always thankful for that. And my sense is that for the most part, these men are very much concerned about being prepared and speaking the truth and speaking it accurately, and are willing to submit to the elders here, and also are willing to respond to the feedback of the people when they preach, which is important. I can think of a couple of personal examples of sometimes it's not easy to respond to that feedback. I remember a dear lady, she's in heaven now, that I hadn't been here very long, and every once in a while she'd meet me at the back there and she'd say, "Pastor, you know I love you. And I love your preaching, and I love it that you open the Bible and teach us right from the Bible. But I got to tell you, on that third point this morning, you just really lost me. I don't know where you were going." And we're old. You go on and on. You know, sometimes, Pastor, you should just quit at half an hour, because you're going to lose us at 40 minutes anyway. And pride, see, wants to say, "What's wrong with you? You're not very spiritual." And that's not the way we ought to do. We ought to take it, listen to it. She was right. And it's never wise to feed people out of a fire hose. Only so much people can bear. Now, that doesn't mean that the preaching is gauged based upon a very small percentage of the congregation. People do need to grow up and mature spiritually. But the point is the whole idea of the importance of humility in these things, and not letting pride get in the way. And when you're preaching and when you're handling the Word of God, and you can think you're above these things, it's very easy to get prideful. See, the other side of that is that somebody can meet you at the back door, and I'm always... Some of you other brethren who have preached here or taught can vouch for this, that the people are very good here, and they're very quick to say thank you. I was blessed by that, and thank you very much. And it's very easy as a pastor to meet somebody coming out, and they say, "Pastor, that was the best sermon I ever heard." And as the pastor to begin to say, "Yeah, it was pretty good, wasn't it?" Well, the whole thing of the whole issue of pride as it relates to this ministry of the Word, I appreciate that our confession focuses on that whole idea of submission. Paragraphs 12 and 13, the importance and responsibility. Oh, any other discussion on paragraph 11? Anybody? Any other observations anybody would like to make? Yes. Let's see. I'm not sure how you want me to answer that. I can speak of it. You know, first off, a man must have a sense of calling. So there must be an internal sense of it, that God may be calling him to some sort of public ministry in that way. Now, are you talking about to the regular office of pastor? Or are you talking about simply to maybe bring in a sermon? Oh, well, I think that's, you know, the church recognizes you depend upon the elders to exercise discernment and wisdom and see evidence of some gifts and abilities within a man, and then you invite him. I think that would be the call, the invitation of the call, invitation of the church. In other words, he doesn't take it upon himself. You know, he doesn't come in on Sunday morning and say, hey, God spoke to me on my way over this morning and he's given me a message and I think I ought to bring it. And that happens sometimes. Or somebody says, I think God has called me to preach and God's given me a message to bring to these people. Well, nobody else thinks so. And so it's the authority rests in the church, and ultimately the authority rests in the congregation, right? So we believe in a congregational form of government. It's the elders who act on behalf of the congregation, and they're to make wise, discerning decisions. Maybe I'll tell you a story. We had a young lady. We had a young lady and her husband were in the church, and she was raised in a Christian home, and her mother and father were. Her father was a minister in a large Baptist church back in Baltimore, Maryland area. Her husband was a nominal Roman Catholic and was not converted. They came to church and. She had been outside the church for a long time, living away from Christ. And as they came, the Lord spoke to her heart. She rededicated herself to the Lord and got involved here in the church and seemed to be living for Christ. Her husband actually confessed faith in Christ to have every reason to believe he was converted. I became friends with her father. Her father was a black man, and this church where he was pastoring was a large Baptist church. Black Baptist Church in Maryland, and we became good friends over the phone. And he was so thankful that his daughter had come to a place where she was accepted, and where she could hear the gospel, and that she was living for the Lord. And her husband was converted. Well, as it turns out, he was going to come to visit. So I asked this lady. I said, "When your father comes to visit, do you think he would like to preach for us?" "Oh, I think he'd really love that." Well, it was at Christmas time, and I called him and I said, "Brother, would you, when you come to visit your daughter, would you like to preach on the Christmas Sunday? Maybe, you know, a message on the birth of Christ?" And he says, "Oh, I would love to do that." So we made the arrangements, and he came. And that Sunday morning, he walked in. To make a long story short, he had on a collar. You know, a clerical collar. And if you didn't know, you would think he was a priest. And I was just unprepared for that a bit. And I thought, oh, what have I done? You know, I believe this man to be Orthodox. I don't really know him. And then I thought, how foolish on my part. Because often, even Baptists in various places and in various cultures wear clerical dress. And I wasn't sure how the people would respond to seeing him. And so my thought was, well, that was a stupid call I made. So I asked him, I said, "Brother, would you like to maybe go in my study and we can pray before you preach?" And we got in my study and I asked him if he would lead in prayer. And he dropped to his knees and he prayed heaven down and he prayed a glorious prayer and asking for God's blessing. I thought, well, if he can pray like that, surely he can preach. He brought a wonderful message that morning. But the point is, certainly need to be discerning and aware. It's even probably much more important amongst those within the congregation. We've had a couple of examples over the years. I've had examples here of men who have had a desire to stand before the people and preach or to maybe teach in the adult class or maybe to help and teach with the men's meetings in particular. Some of these men have been very gifted in that way, and I had hoped that that may work out, and I would have loved to have used them. But they got to be good churchmen. I don't think it's appropriate for a man to stand before the congregation of God's people and to preach and have face time that way who sees no value in the prayer meeting. I'm old-fashioned that way. So I think you have to take these things into consideration. So this call is you know, people say, well, we're not supposed to judge. Well, yes, we are to judge. And we're to make a spiritual evaluation upon these things. And the other thing, too, is, you know, so we got to be careful, because some people can get the idea that somehow if a person has gifts that God has given for the office of, say, elder or deacon or whatever it may be, that somehow makes him super spiritual. That makes him a cut above. And we got to be careful about that. Yes. No. And gifts are not the same thing as people are confused about the fruit of the Spirit, which all Christians are to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And then there are gifts of the Spirit. And all Christians have gifts, and they're all equally valuable. Gifts of help and administration and gifts of hospitality, and I mean, it goes on and on. Those are equally important gifts. The church can't function without those things being operative. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jim, you were. Yeah.
Some would think they have recourse or a right to speak without approval is rather than foolishness. And even with, you know, the members here or people, you know, out ministering in the public, we've learned that, you know, there's a need to have a clear understanding about the doctrines of what they believe.
Yes. Yeah, I think that, you know, even, you know, we talk about things like street preaching and that. It needs to be under the oversight and authority of a particular local church. Work of the church is the work of the church. And I think there needs to, this whole issue of accountability needs to be, you've got firsthand experience with that. And so, it's real easy, you know, and from time to time you have to deal with it. You know, God has called the elders, the pastors, to spend time in prayer and study and reading of the Scripture outside their own personal devotion, obviously, which has to come first. You have to come and be with Christ before you can go and be of any service and good. So you have to be feeding your own devotional life, and then there's that study that's related to the various needs of the congregation, and that's to be bathed in prayer. And it's not that, believe me, I'm not going Pentecostal on you. It's not that the pastor here is a direct voice or has this kind of direct leading of the Holy Spirit in these matters as to what needs to be preached. But certainly in the course of study, in the course of prayer, God leads the man. And I don't see anything wrong with saying that I've been led to this passage, to this study, but it's in that way that one is led, and it's presumptuous for somebody on the outside to assume that they have their hand on the pulse of a particular congregation. Oftentimes, that comes out of youth. We had an example of a young man here who believed he had some gifts to the ministry, believed that maybe God was calling him to the ministry. And he was absolutely adamant that he knew exactly what the needs of this congregation were. And usually those are his own needs or the needs of some people he knows. And sometimes you have to sit down with somebody and you have to tell them, say, look, God has not called you to have your pulse, your hand on the pulse of this congregation. And you need to understand, young man, that while you're concerned about this and that, there are people in this congregation that don't speak up and don't say a word that are dealing with issues of health and frailty, people who are not certain where they're going to live and where they're going to have to move down the road, people who are living alone. There's a multitude of problems here. And sometimes you have to speak very bluntly. I've had to do that twice. And both neither one is here any longer. Usually they leave. Sad. Because you would much rather say, I need to come and submit, and I need to come and I need to listen to the preaching. I need to mature in the Lord Jesus. But often the sins of youth don't allow that to happen. Any other comments? Or paragraphs 12 and 13. These deal with the importance and responsibilities of church membership. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. No church members upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. What is that saying? I'm sorry? Sometimes you got to make it public.
Church discipline is church discipline, and it's not administered by the individual.
Yeah, that's part of it. This morning, we'll be preaching from the Sermon on the Mount on the anger and the sixth commandment. And then in the afternoon, we'll be preaching on reconciliation and the sixth commandment. And Jesus says, if you are coming with your gift and you remember that you have aught with your brother, what are you supposed to do? I'm sorry?
Lay your gift at the altar and make it right with your brother.
And be what?
Be reconciled.
So very important in the eyes of God, the whole idea of reconciliation, even to the point of the disruption of one's worship. And what is more important than worship? And I think the point that Jesus is making is that you can't worship in that regard, in that way, not in a way that's pleasing to God. So here it says not to leave. What are the biblical warrants to leave a church? I'm sorry. What are the biblical warrants to leave? I didn't like the decision they made for the carpeting. The color was not what I didn't like that, and nobody asked my opinion. That would be a doctrine. It doesn't always necessarily have to be strictly gospel. Walton, Pam, Van Zyl came to this church from a Presbyterian church because by conviction they were Reformed Baptists. And they left, it was a doctrinal thing, but they left on good terms with the church, and we had communication with the church. We have other examples of people that have come to this church from other churches where the gospel was no longer being preached. And that's tragic. Talk to Barbara and David Christ about that. So that would be one warrant, biblical warrant. What other biblical warrant might there be to leave a church where you have membership? That can be a reason. I wouldn't say that it always is, but it can be. What other? Yeah, that may be, I suppose. Bring your doctor's note in. Got to move to Arizona.
If the elders engaged in unrepentant sin,
immorality that's not dealt with in the church would be a reason. What about just not liking the music or the direction or emphasis of ministry? Is that a reason? What about, and this is the one that our confession gets to, speaks to, what about personal conflict? Being offended or at odds with? Is that a biblical warrant to leave a church? I'm sorry? I can't, no, you're not speaking up. No, it's not. It's not. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. You know, deal with it. Now, you know, if sin is discovered and it's unrepented of and such, well, then you're up into the area of immorality. But even if the church is slow in the area of discipline, and sometimes, a lot of times, not people aren't aware of the wheels of discipline turning. Sometimes people are, that guy offended me and I want it dealt with now. I want him marched up here in front of the whole congregation and I want it dealt with. And it's very possible that the brother is being dealt with and maybe he's showing signs of repentance and improvement and there's been some dealing with it. The point is, the confession states you're to wait. To wait and be patient. And the thing of it is, I guess, and Calvin is very clear when Calvin writes about this a great deal. Matter of fact, he sees it as one of the proofs for the existence of God. Not that Calvin needs external proofs for the existence of God, but by way of edification, he writes about it. He said, the fact is we live in an unjust world. We're just, not everything will be made right. And as Christians, we're to exercise a measure of patience. And we're to exercise a measure of turning it over to God. God knows. And God will judge. Any questions on any comments, sir? Paragraph 14 speaks of fellowship among churches. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, which, by the way, some of you aren't aware, but we do that every Wednesday, and we pray for sister churches, and we pray for missionaries and churches around the world for the success of the gospel, for their prosperity. We read their prayer letters. In all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercises of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. I don't believe that, as some may, that this necessarily demands the formation of denominations or conferences or even formal associations. I don't think that paragraph demands that interpretation. It seems to me that the only structure for governing is found within the local assembly, and all of its officers are local, and they're selected by the particular church. But it does require, and it's clear that there is biblical warrant for cooperation and fellowship between churches of like faith and practice. Matter of fact, we talked about the fact of a person locating to another geographical area. As a member of this church, they would have a responsibility to unite with another church of like faith as soon as possible. And that's spelled out clearly in our Constitution. I think it's biblical. Jim mentioned the Olsons. I'll go ahead and use them. They hadn't been up there very... They, of course, they knew the church there, and the church knew them. So they had a relationship before they went, because that's important, because that needs to be established. But their membership, they've already, their membership has already moved from here. And they are members in the church up in Bremerton. And a letter of inquiry was sent down here to myself, and then I responded, and with our blessing. So it is so churches need to have cooperation. There's biblical warrant for conferences with various churches. We've had them here at Glen Cullen, where we've invited sister churches to come and participate with us. Chris goes back to Montville a couple of times a year to some lectures that they're giving there for pastoral training. And that's certainly a legitimate work for churches to engage in together. I go to the pastor's conference back there. I go to one in Livermore, California sometimes. Pulpit exchange and or pulpit supply is certainly a part of the necessary communication and fellowship between churches. Missionary endeavors. I mean, think of the missionaries that we support. All of the missionaries that we support here at Glen Cullen are a result, certainly first off, in God's providence, but we thank God for that, but they're a result of our establishing friendship and communion with sister churches where these missionaries are under authority. And then there's help and assistance. And I like what our confession does in paragraph 15. It takes up a specific example of churches holding fellowship together and how they might help one another. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures, either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. I think that's a wonderful paragraph, as it points us to, I think, a biblical way of a church that may need help for any number of reasons. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's because they're small. It may not mean that at all. They could be a large church. They may have three or four elders, but they may desire the wisdom of a sister church, of a couple of sister churches, and so there is the responsibility to call them in and to seek counsel and advice. And again, it's not perfect. I've seen a couple of cases where that hasn't worked out real well. We're all still men, and so it's incumbent upon those who are called in to provide some counsel. It's important that they do a thorough biblical job of that. It's important that they get the offended parties together and that they have face-to-face communication. It's important that they reach a judgment based upon Scripture, and then that they communicate that judgment back to the church in a timely manner. I know of one situation where a church was having some difficulty. It was going to lead to a split, and they had called in for some help, and they asked these men if they had the time and their schedule that would permit them to come in and provide help and counsel. And to my knowledge, there was a commitment to that, and a couple of things happened. They didn't get the parties together. It never happened, number one. And number two, they left without giving a report to the church, and it wasn't for 3 months that the church finally got a report. The devil can do a lot of work in 3 months. You know, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And we do the very best we can, and we thank God that we have these guidelines given to us in our confession. I do believe they're biblical and sound. Yes, Nick, were you going to say something? Oh, I thought I saw your hand. Any final questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we've had to get together and to consider these very practical matters relating to your church. And we pray that you'd bless the consideration of them to our hearts. Help us now, Father, as we come before you to worship. Prepare our hearts, quiet our spirits, Father, and give us attentive ears to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.